Hello, and welcome to Media Ministry at Holden Village. Today's date is July 30th, 2004. Today's session number is CAJ 2004-10. Today's speaker is Joyce Caldwell. The lesson for today is A Faith Journey of Transformation, Experiencing Change and Continuing the Journey. Let's listen in.
My name again is Joyce Caldwell. The session for Bible study today is Experiencing Change and Continuing the Journey. So this is the last of a series for the week and the last of my 2 weeks. So this has been a delight to share with you, and I have learned much and enjoyed the journey with you. So we're going to take a last step and journey into Acts 10 and 11 today, again, with Peter and Cornelius. So how many people have not been here the last 2 days, or one of the last two? Okay. What we will do for you, and we won't reread the whole story because it's a long story, but there are 10 steps in Acts that kind of, that were the 10 steps that the people in Acts took in changing the church, seeing new things, kind of upsetting the way things had been, and really walking into a whole new future of what the church was. And one of the steps in there, that they continually retell the story, over and over and over, they retell the story of the events of what happened. So those of you, those who were here, will retell the story for those of you who weren't here. So I won't break you up into those specific characters today, but hopefully you know where and who you are. So we will kind of go through each of them. So those of you who were those people, I'll invite you to share the story from your person's perspective, and you can collectively do that. So those who were Cornelius, could you share some of the sense of the story? We have some Corneliuses here.
I'm a Cornelius, but I guess I don't understand what you're asking us to do.
Could you share a little of what the story was for you as Cornelius? What happened for you in the story? What was your
kind of a personal Cornelius feeling response?
Yeah. So just anything about your role in the story. Is there any other Cornelius here that would like to speak?
I was brave this morning.
Well, I wasn't Cornelius, but my understanding of Cornelius was that he was a Roman, a Gentile. He had had a vision, he had prayed, and he saw a different way of doing things, and he did a big change in his life and with the people around him who lived in his household. And as a Gentile, he took on that new Christianity or that new belief in Christ that the Jews of that time had.
Okay.
And so taking a risk as a Roman leader and going in a direction that was really not that acceptable.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Any other collective memory of Cornelius and what he did?
Well, he sent people. I mean, you know, a centurion can say go, and you go, and sent three of his people down to where, into a Jewish conclave. If you've been anywhere in Europe, especially in Spain and in Toledo, there is a Christian, a Muslim, and a Jewish section of the town. So going into that Jewish part of the town to get Peter and ask him to come to his home, the centurion, and he did.
Mm-hmm. Let's go to those messengers, and then we'll come back to Peter. Okay? So first Cornelius has the vision. He sends those messengers out. Anyone else want to speak for, share what the story was for those messengers?
There were three of us that went to the house. there was one who was somewhat of a leader and two slaves, an assistant. And we were instructed to go, as you were saying, into an area that we probably don't normally go into, and to invite Peter to come.
Okay. They were God-fearing, too. They were included and thought highly enough of that Cornelius shared the story with them, even though they didn't see the vision. He shared the vision with them so that when they went, they knew what it was they were about.
Right.
Also, the courage they had to go into the unknown, risking a great deal, and being secure enough in the Lord to know that this was the right thing to do because Cornelius had received the vision.
So there's trust there. Trust.
Lots of trust, lots of courage that it took for them to do this, to go into that unknown, risking a great deal, not only with their own, but with their, you know, with their own family, with their own world, but the rest of the Roman world, knowing that this was happening.
Mm-hmm. It could sort of be like the soldiers in Iraq right now. They're not,
absolutely.
It's not the president and Congress that are the ones going in, it's the messengers, it's the soldiers who have to go in and walk into hostile foreign territory. I mean, that's basically what these messengers were doing. Cornelius wasn't with them at that point, he just said go, and they had to have the courage to walk into that territory of a Jewish territory, and they knew how Jews felt about the Romans.
The only other thing that I might beg to differ, they might not have been real believers.
Yeah.
I mean, they were part of the household, and they did what their master or their leader said to do, and so they did it. But they came to believe is what
might, we might they have done it out of fear to some degree.
Might have, yeah.
Yeah.
Well, they certainly wouldn't say no to
no, that's right.
Cornelius, yeah.
You know, we've missed one thing about Cornelius. He was a Roman soldier over, was he a centurion?
Right.
Over 100
yes.
Soldiers, and he had to swear allegiance
to Caesar.
And Caesar was considered a god, and that would be a huge break for him to go against what he was sworn to defend and to do. In fact, he could probably be arrested and tried for doing what he did.
That was a risk.
Mm-hmm.
But at that point, I would assume, too, that the soldiers were far enough away from Rome that they wouldn't dare say anything against it at that time. They wouldn't rebel at that time. I would say.
But if the word got back to Rome,
then it might. Yeah. They Cornelius might say, well, he did it. You know, if
yeah.
they wanted to protect themselves.
Well, yeah, it would be Cornelius at that point who would
correct.
Really be the one.
Yes.
Sometimes we have a tendency to collapse history, like the Christmas narrative actually happened over a large time period. And we can't presume that all the things that Rome and Caesar stood for all applied at that particular point in time. I think if Cornelius was really had any concern about the Roman government coming down on him for what he was doing, he would have done it in a much more secretive way. The way he's done it tells me he was quite comfortable, or at least moderately comfortable in doing it. He certainly had an encounter with Peter in a more secluded or secret manner. He didn't choose that route at all.
Or he had was a man of great courage. I mean, yeah, it's hard to tell. We don't know what it was. So that's Cornelius. He sends his messengers. Where they come to is the home of Simon the Tanner. So do we have any Simon the Tanners here?
Yeah, she just came in.
I'm Simon.
This.
Yeah.
Good. Can you share your part of the story? We're just retelling the story.
Okay. Simon the Tanner was either a friend of Peter's or a believer, and Peter was staying at his home when both Cornelius and Peter had the vision. And then Cornelius sent the messengers to his to Simon's house, and he let them stay in his house, which of course was, for a Jew, a very serious thing. He didn't seem to question it. There's not much text. And he was a man, we assume, I don't know, he either had to clean his house really well when they left to make it clean, or maybe he changed the way he thought about things. But he also was a businessman and had family, and I don't know what implications this would have had on his business or his family. Hospitality is what he represents.
Wonderful. We're going to come back more to the hospitality.
Yes.
So now...
Wouldn't the fact that he's a tanner make himself, he is Jewish, he is unclean, that Peter stayed in his house, plus his business was questionable, if not directly against the law, is another very, very sub-point of text. But if you dig into it deeply, it certainly shouldn't be ignored, the fact that tanning was not kosher.
Yes. Hang on to that thought.
But can I figure out nothing? Maybe that's the only person that would let Peter stay with him.
I'll hold on to that one, because we're coming back to that. That's a key, important piece here that we'll also look at in relationship to the other pieces. So, Simon the Tanner had invited Peter to stay in his house. Anyway, Peter's there, up on the roof, praying. So, Peter, tell us about your vision and what you saw and what happened there on the roof of Simon the Tanner's house.
Well, I'm Peter. I was wondering if there's any other Peters. Yes, the vision was, of course, of the sheep being held by angels, by an angel. And I saw that for the first time. He says it was a man. I was quite amazed when I read that. He said a man was holding the sheets, dropped down and had all these animals on it. And they were the type of animals that he wouldn't associate with. And God kind of was telling him, these are animals that you can associate with. And he has a hard time with that tradition. How do I give this up, And I think he sees the vision three times, does he?
Yeah.
It happens three times.
Happens three is for Peter.
And he's the only one, which is always amazing, that he's got to try to convince other people that he saw this and what he saw and what he saw of it. And then from there on, he's somewhat reluctant, but I thought he changed enough as he's going through the story. Whereas I had I think her name was Lois in our group, she didn't think he changed at all. In fact, she thought he was a bugger, yet all the way through. But I thought he kept changing, and that's what he was experiencing. And he was, this was God's way of starting him on his change. I can go on?
You can go on.
Then he goes, of course, he gets called by Cornelius to come, and the vision basically tells him, yes, go, there's somebody coming here to get you. Come, go with them. And we were talking earlier on Monday or so about inside circles and outside circles. And at home, of course, he's in an inside circle, and now he's going to a place where he will be outside a little bit.
Or a lot.
Yeah, and Cornelius is inside where he is, and he's going outside also, though. So they're both going in and out. And he goes to Cornelius and talks with him and tells him what. Hears what he has to say and tells him what he wants to hear.
And what happens to him when he goes to Cornelius's?
What do you mean that Cornelius bows down to him?
Yeah.
Yes, Cornelius bows down to him, and he says, no, no, don't do that. I'm not God or anything. I'm not anybody. Get up right away. Yeah. So that was a good question. Why did he bow down to him? I wish I really knew that.
I like the question someone asked about this. Peter must have had the question, is God changing his mind?
Right.
Or is there a deeper truth? Mm-hmm. Was that the way the question went?
Yes.
Yes. Like I was thinking of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit guides us and leads us. And it does say in that portion of Scripture that the Holy Spirit, something about filled them,
am I correct? The Holy Spirit came on them after Peter's sermon.
After right.
Mm-hmm.
The question I have written down, I think you're referring to, it says, was God changing God's mind?
Mm-hmm. Right, yeah. Yeah, I mean, that's the deep question in here. Was God changing God's mind?
Can I answer that?
Okay.
I'll respond to that.
Chapter
12 of Genesis, the covenant with Abraham. I will bless you, and through you, your families and your succeeding generations, we will be blessed. And through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. God never changed his mind. That was a commission of the Jewish people.
But from the Jewish people's point of view at that point, right.
The concept of separation was as an infant nation, separation from the Gentiles, was to preserve that nation, make it grow to adulthood. So then that message, or that blessing, that covenant, could be fulfilled. But the Jewish people, and taking the message of separation, restricted it to a point where they were unable or unwilling to fulfill their evangelical ministry to the world. So Peter needs to change his mind, but God never did, would be my hypothesis to your question.
Right.
I'd like to respond to that. A long time ago, a friend of mine, Leo Lelalid, who had spent he spent his entire life in Madagascar as a missionary. I think after his first two terms over there, he'd been there about 10 or 12 years, came back for a year of study at the old Maywood Theology School in Chicago. And he wrote a paper entitled The Mutability of God. And it was his contention that as Leo spent time with an entire different culture, that it conveyed to him that it surely is the nature of God to change. God is not an unchanging God, but God does change with cultures. The message is consistent, but change is an essential nature of God.
My argument goes back to God. I don't think God changed with regard to redemption. I agree with what you're saying.
Let's move on. So that we went through. So the circumcised believers that accompany Peter. Okay, Cornelius' messengers have come now. Peter has seen the vision. He's ready to go, and six are called to go with him. Any of those?
Go.
I think the thing that came out more than anything was the fact that these people went through such a tremendous change by being baptized, and just continue, please.
Well, I guess we assume that they are Christians or they wouldn't be with Peter, but even so, to throw off their hatred of the Romans and to step inside the house would be a traumatic experience, and one that they probably went with fear and trepidation in their palpitating hearts. But they went, and that showed that they had the faith to go with their leader, Peter, and to accept what Peter told them to do.
Okay. And Peter's, Cornelius' household, when they all get there?
No, that was ours. There was kind of a movement in our group. We began by, as loyal Romans, questioning the wisdom of Cornelius, what's happening. And then as time went on, we read the story again. that the being a part of the family and seeing to be behind Cornelius, and then the experiences they had, you know, of the Spirit coming upon them, and that so they're caught up in the excitement of the adventure of Cornelius in moving in a faith and being participants of that.
But they did worry about what the neighbors would say.
And then, after all of that, the household, all of Cornelius' household is baptized. Peter and the six are invited to stay, and they stay with them several days. And then the church council, the apostles in Judea, calls them back and says,
What did you do that for?
What the hell have you been doing?
And what did those apostles hear and see and do?
Well, to their credit, I mean, they brought Peter up. Obviously, he was one of their leaders and respected, and they made the change. They listened to the whole story, and again, the power of the Holy Spirit said, yes, this is okay. Let's do it. It's all right. Underneath that, I'm sure there's a lot of other feelings that we'd like to put in there. That's the positive part. Most of our councils wouldn't do that. this one is unique in that they listen to the story and they follow through.
And then we know the rest of the story through Acts. The question keeps coming up again and again. But it was the beginning.
What I found interesting is this is actually towards the end of the story of Peter.
There's another
story that happens just after this. He's put into prison. We don't hear anything more of Peter after that, nor is he ever lifted up as the leader of the council. James takes over from that point on. Mm-hmm. And then the story, of course, transfers of Acts into Paul.
Right, exactly.
But the issues are the same.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
They actually come up with an interesting compromise with the Gentiles. And they don't go for it all the way. They say, you know, if you abstain from sexual immorality, if you do not eat meat of the animals, and there was one other provision in there, then it's okay. So they actually, they're kind of a halfway measure, but not in this story. Mm-hmm. So that's
yeah, in this story they kind of go all the way.
They go all the way here, yeah.
But the cultural stuff still keeps coming back up. Mm-hmm. So what we're going to look today at kind of two issues, the issue of hospitality and the issue of all of that cultural stuff in here. Because those are the key things, if we really look at this text as we have for the last two and now the third day, the amount of meaning in this text and the amount of questions it can raise for us of who we are as church today and where is God calling us to go, what is our vision. And looking at the 10 steps of Acts, for those of you who were here, it's kind of walking through when we think about what do we do as a congregation in crossing the cultural chasms, which this was huge in this story at this time. What do we do? It's all laid out. Beginning with prayer, both Cornelius and Peter were deeply in prayer. And so that's where we always need to begin. To discern the vision. They both had a vision in prayer for a community of God's people to discern what's the vision for us in our time and place. What old messages do we have to give up? What are those things that we've always thought were so deeply important that could get in the way of living out the vision? How do we take that commitment to risk? What community do we need to gather? And it's important to note all the people in this story, that community was important all the way through. Retelling the story, again, as we do now, is continually retelling. Taking those action steps, the final action step, and here the baptism, but there were action steps all along. Receiving hospitality, reporting back and reporting back to the church council, those in authority, and then experiencing change and continuing the journey, and then it goes right back to the beginning. So it's a continual spiral for us in our journey as Christians of how do we walk this journey of walking with people who are different from us. So just want to point out a couple pieces about hospitality in here quickly, and then we'll look at some cultural things. You raised the question of Simon the Tanner. And if we look at Acts 9, the last verse, right before Acts 10, Acts 9, verse 43. And
probably a lot of people would have welcomed Peter into their home, because the story right before this, Peter raises Dorcas from the dead. So he had a lot of visibility in the community, a lot of thanks, a lot of gratitude. Dorcas was an important member of the community. Peter raised her from the dead. And then it says in verse 43, he stayed at Joppa for some time with a certain Simon the Tanner, which is very curious that he chose Simon the Tanner's house as the one to stay at. So in a sense, we're beginning to get in here already a precursor or vision of what the hospitality is all about, where the guest, where the host becomes the guest. So Peter is like the one who, you know, would be the really inside the circle, the one who is, you know, accepted. He steps outside to someone who is outside the circle as sort of an unclean Jew. I mean, he is a Jew, but he's a tanner. And he says, no, I'm going to kind of turn the tables and show that we do have to start to step outside the circle of those who we think are really the in-group. So he already starts to step outside and puts him in the place of receiving from the one who would seem to be outside. So he's already started to make some changes. Then Acts 10, 43b, where, 48, Acts 10, 48, where Peter and the believers are at Cornelius's house, and it says he had them ordered them to be baptized. Then they invited him to stay for several days, and he did. And that's really where the essence of the change in this story happens, that the baptism was important. The baptism was a major step. But then notice in chapter 11, verses 2 to 3, 11, 2 to 3. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him, saying, why did you go to uncircumcised men and eat with them? They don't even say, why did you go to uncircumcised men and their families and baptize them? He says, why did you go there and eat with them? And we're talking here about reverse hospitality, the holy hospitality, where the host, the ones who thought they had everything to give, became the receivers. And so by Peter going there, by baptizing and leaving, he would have just come in and said, you know, done his thing as the powerful, in control person. The fact that he stayed and ate with them meant he gave up his control. He was no longer the one just giving. He became one deeply receiving, and he received to the point that as he ate their food, he was changed forever from the inside out. He could never make himself clean again. He could no longer go back into the Jewish community in the same way, because he ate with them. And I think it's profound that that's the question they ask. Not did you baptize, but why did you eat with them? And you'll see those same pieces repeated in Acts 16, verse 15, and this keeps repeating throughout Acts. With when Paul, and the story shifts to Paul is with Lydia, and again, Acts 16, verse 15, when she, Lydia, and her household were baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come and stay at my house. And she prevailed upon us. Again, if you really believe that we are believers, come and stay with us. Become like us.
See, and I think that's what says something to us. Even though we we hate to give up those things that are dear to our hearts, particularly as we look around this room and we see that most of us are over 40, or many of us anyway, and some far beyond that. We hate to give up those things that are near and dear to us. And yet, if we're going to reach out to those other people, those other cultures, and we want to bring them into our fold, we have to take on some of theirs.
That's right.
We just can't say, like my liturgy, like my food, you know, like what I like, and then you're welcome.
What you're saying, we have to eat with them.
Mm-hmm. And we have to eat what they serve us.
Yeah.
When in Rome, do as the Romans do. Mm-hmm.
Right?
I'd like to hitchhike on that a little bit. I'm Roy, and I'm one of the summer teaching staff coordinators. And Dorothy and I have been here now since June 1st. And one of the things we notice is that when people come, I'm from Minnesota, so I can say this. Other people or congregations or groups of people come from Minnesota, they say, for goodness sakes now, which table are you going to sit at? We have to get together and stay together here. Because if we sit with someone from Washington, something might happen. Oh, this is true. This is true, and I cannot figure that out. Relax, folks. Get acquainted with someone else. It'll be a great benefit.
Yeah, some of those people from Minnesota are actually interesting.
Yeah.
And some of those Washington and Oregonians were Minnesotans.
Yeah.
We went to God's country.
Oh, okay, let's move back to this text here.
Probably one of the most profound episodes in the New Testament.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Because what it represents is the leader of the Christian faith, Jews of Christ, that believed in Christ, is now stepping out of the Jewish tradition, I mean, at the direction of God, convinced that no man is unclean. And what God has made clean, no man should consider unclean. And going to a different culture, Gentile, Roman, I mean, probably the most despised people on the planet as far as the traditional Jews are concerned, and saying, we're going to be together with these people. We are essentially brothers in faith. I mean, this is the establishment of the Christian fellowship. I mean, truly, the world, you know, which is going to be the faith, the Christian faith of the world. I mean, this is a big deal. This is the big deal.
Mm-hmm.
Probably the biggest event in the early Christian church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it says no one gets to set the table or dictate the rules, and that everybody comes.
Just a quick comment. Isn't Peter doing what Jesus did?
That's right. He is an example of stepping outside the box constantly. And so, he's saying, okay, now as the followers, but it's huge.
You know, this reminds me of today you hear people say, well, some of my best friends are, you know, trying to rationalize it.
Never.
And so when push comes to shove, though, you know, what kind of friend is this? Is it somebody who dines with you and who you wish to be seen in public with, et cetera, et cetera? So I think that really gets to the nitty-gritty of it, you know, in these days. If you dine with somebody, that's a big deal. So how can we equate that today? I always chuckle when somebody, well, some of my best friends are X, Y, or Z, and I just kind of think, you know, who are you trying to convince here?
I mean, and it's that piece of, you know, that we can get real excited and say, well, we have a
Korean family in our congregation, or we have a family of Japanese heritage, or we have an African American family or a Hispanic family that joined our congregation, and oh, isn't that nice?
Yeah.
Yeah. And then, I mean, they'll attend for a while and leave, because how were the gifts received? Were they truly welcomed at the table? Were the gifts fully embraced and welcomed, and was that reverse hospitality happening?
But I have a question about the Spanish-speaking week that will happen at Holden in 2 weeks. We were here last year when they were preparing for that. And was anybody here that experienced that week? Because it seems to me Holden kind of bent over backwards to do it for them. I mean, I wondered about the food that was served and how program changed. I mean, I know they spoke Spanish, but you know, did some of the other things, what other things changed to make them feel comfortable?
And that's a real hard question, because also how much was the planning done by those who are being here? And if the planning is still done by us who are doing it for someone, we're still caught in the same. So it's really, it's a hard step. I mean, this text leads us in some very deep places of examining where am I acting out of my cultural assumptions. It's, if any of you saw The Color of Fear on Wednesday morning, that Victor says in there that what the message he gets as a black man is, come over, connect where I want to connect, me as a white person, connect where I want to connect, keep me comfortable, or maybe I'll come down and get some artifacts from your place. But where am I willing to step out and connect where the other wants to connect? And he says in that video, which is part of the same, I think, profound piece of this, that he says, I won't trust you until you're as willing to be as changed by my experience every day as I am by yours.
Yes.
I mean, and that's the piece of hospitality in here, is how much is my, am I willing to have my experience changed every day by the person of color experience, as much as people of color every day are by my white experience.
My name's Jeffrey, and I had a friend from Minnesota once also, so I can speak here. But then they moved to Wisconsin, so it ended up fine. But our congregation in Florida has gone through the study around the issues of ordination and blessing of homosexual unions. And as I think about that process and I reflect on your 10 steps, I don't see the Peters of the church stepping out and doing those things. I think involving congregations and people in study is important, as opposed to getting a command from on high. But the idea of a clear vision and of people saying, these are the messages we have to give up, and this is the risk we're willing to take, I haven't experienced that personally.
Mm-hmm. And that's the question we have to raise. Yeah.
Yeah.
That's it.
And I mean, so the process hasn't... Right. You know, not even looking at what decision or what text you look at or whatever, but even the process is very different.
Mm-hmm.
I would disagree.
Yeah.
There have been many people in the GLBT community and outside of the GLBT community who have blatantly said, I have a vision of us as Lutherans or us as Christians or us as just a country blessing same-sex unions and accepting and welcoming people in relationships, committed relationships, in same-sex relationships, being ordained leaders of the church. I think those visions have been shared very clearly and quite frequently. And it has been after considerable prayer, and it is after telling stories, sharing stories of how people within the GLBT community have done great things in leadership and then been forced out because they came out or they got into a relationship that they were willing to give up. So it seems to me that those steps have really been followed by many, many people, but we tend not to listen because they aren't Peter who's already in, so to speak, and who is already the vision, because the Peters that we have are told that they can't have that vision because then they're just pushing their agenda.
Could you repeat that, what you said?
I think I hear two different things you're saying.
I guess I was, and let me clarify, I was referring to within the ELCA hierarchy, I have an experience. My personal experience was not that.
So, yes, I think you both talked, I mean, that the vision is there. There are many who share the vision, many who have stepped out in the vision, and you're saying, what about the leaders, the top hierarchy of the church? Where are they in sharing the vision?
Where are they, and how is that experienced in the congregations and the process that we're going through?
Well, I think a key piece, I'm Catholic, and the it's the same process, but I think what Emily is saying is important. The piece that's missing is the listening to the story. It takes many, many voices to get at the truth. And if you are picky about which story, whose story you are going to listen to, you're going to throw it off. And that's where you're going to get screwed.
Yes. Yeah.
I also think we're such an academic people. I attend a congregation for one reason solely, is when I went to visit there, a lesbian couple greeted me at the door and welcomed me to their church. And that was a profound experience. So you can do all the academic and talk, but when you walk into a Lutheran church and have a lesbian couple say, welcome to the body of Christ, that's a whole different feeling about that than to talk about it academically.
And I'll go on what she's saying. Ruth Ann and I'm Amy, are from Augustana in Portland. And what I'm appreciating after a couple days of this is that our pastor is so intentional about including all folk who come to Augustana on the council. There have been times when I think, Mark, you micromanage this. But by micromanaging it, he makes sure that all voices are heard. And so the dyed-in-the-wool, cradle Lutheran, like me, heterosexual, white person is not always the church council president or the one who gets to have the biggest vote. It is very intentional about how we reach out to people in our community. And we say that we are a multicultural, growing community in the heart of Portland, welcoming all people.
I'm going to hand some things out while we take that, and then I'm going to give you another tool in order to look at some of this stuff. Yes?
Yeah, I'm from a rural parish in northern Minnesota, not known for its liberalism. I want to share with the group how refreshing it is.
A little louder, please.
I want to share with you how refreshing it is to be traveling with you, you know, who are open to change, and you know, who are kind of one mind. I think we're all kind of moving with Peter here, and we need to hear, you know, from each other. But I appreciate this conversation. I'm at home.
I've always wanted to do this. I'm reaching to heaven.
On this sheet, there are two pieces that this, the first side with the wheel, I went through earlier this week in looking at the making of an ism and how these get put into place, and then how, in the four steps, and how the isms then of racism, sexism, classism, heterosexism, adultism, ableism start to define who's inside the circle and who's outside. And as we look at this text, the Jews are those who are defining who are the inside, who have been, who hold God's word through the thousands of years. And to break through, to look at, to hear the stories of the Gentiles, the Romans, those outside, it took giving up all of their misinformation they probably had of Romans too, of some of their biases towards them, They had to give up all of the ways that they were socialized, their old messages, cultures, traditions, values, norms, everything, in order to become the receivers of hospitality. On the other side, what we're going to look at is those of us who are inside, those of us who are outside, those of us who are any place, all have a culture. And we're going to unpack briefly what the dominant white culture is of those inside and how that can get in the way of receiving the hospitality and the gifts of those outside. All of those pieces that we've talked about. And to look at where are the places of courage to lift up the vision, to hear the voices, to be able to break some of that down. So in looking at that, and you could also think of this as an iceberg or something, but I can't draw icebergs too well, so I did it as a pyramid. But there's sort of three levels in there of the what, the how, and the why. When we look at issues of culture, whether it be gay, lesbian culture, youth culture, white culture, male culture, all of the different cultures, everyone has this kind of a pyramid that goes on. And what we tend not to see is when we're living within a culture, we tend not to see what it is that forms and shapes us because it just is. It's the air we breathe, the water we swim in, the
books we read,
the books we read, the stories we've heard, the jokes we hear, the images. It's just everything around us all the time that just says, I don't have to think about it. So I can drive to work 30 minutes later, get there and say, where was I? Not remember a thing that I passed along the way because it's just usual. And I can be thinking about other things and pass through, not really thinking much about how I get through the day. Not really think a whole lot about how I get through a day any place here. When I spent 6 weeks in Africa and did not go with a group, went by myself, took my older son, who was 16 at the time, with me and the two of us into Kenya and Nairobi and Nyeri, Kenya, and then I went into Tanzania by myself and living with a family without anything of my culture around, I had to be awake like 24 hours a day, every waking moment, because I didn't know how do I get up in the morning, how do I wash, how do I interact with the woman in the family, how do I interact with the kids, how do I interact with the males? How do I give greetings from my synod when I go places? How do I buy food? How, when I'm served food, do I say enough? How do I go to bed at night? I mean, it's every single thing. How do I greet people? Everything is culture. Culture is absolutely everything that goes on around us. It defines how we get through everything single day, how we bake our bread, how we raise our children, it's all of those things. Often what we see when we talk about cultural diversity, multiculturalism in a congregation or schools or workplaces or diversity training, what we tend to look at is just this top part of the what, the outward manifestations. So potluck meals are nice. We'll have some festivals where we can celebrate food, dance, bring in some artifacts, celebrate. Milwaukee is a great city for festivals. We have one every single weekend throughout the summer. We begin with Asian Moon in June through Indian Summer in September, and every single ethnic group has its weekend festival. So we get to celebrate the dance, the music, the food. It's the what. And then often we'll say, well, that's really nice. I know that culture now. I even have some jewelry, or I have a picture, or I really like that food.
I have a quick comment. One of the most profound insights I got in this issue with the issue of time. I am so, in my society, industrialized society, so chronologically oriented. I mean, this whole institution here is run on the clock.
Yes, it is.
I went into a culture not too distant from here,
which was run on Kairos, when the time is right, we do things.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. And boy, what a radical change I had to make. I snapped my wrist then and expected it to happen. And it did.
Mm-hmm. Now we're going to look at that. That's real hard for me here because I keep thinking, well, I shouldn't have to wear a watcher. Yeah, I got to. How? That's where it starts to get deeper, where we start to know how things are happening. How do they run? How do we get along? How do we define emotions? How do we see the roles of men and women? How do we define time? How do we do all of the house? How do we treat the elders? How do we treat children? And when we start to get into that level of culture, we start to understand how to move around within it and how to relate. And then we can start to become a more bicultural, cross-cultural. When we get even deeper, though, we move down into the whys. When we want to know a culture, to enter in, we have to examine the value of it, the whys, the belief system, the attitudes, the norms that give rise to everything else. On what is that culture based? And one earlier day this week, we also talked in here about some of the very, very deep foundational belief systems of white dominant culture that helped to form the circle of isms that's right at sort of the center, that's grounded in Judeo-Christian worldview of dominion, a chosen people, the truth, and divine sanction of patriarchy. And I won't go through all of those again now, but if you want to talk to someone else who was here, that it goes back to Genesis of to have dominion over all the earth and what and how that has been misused. And to have dominion, which was taken by white Western Europeans, to have dominion over all the earth. And by the early 1900s, Western people had dominion over 85% of the planet. And coupled that with chosen people, which translates from the Acts text of the Jews as chosen people, that the Christians, Western Christians, then define set themselves as the chosen people who were to have dominion, and the singleness of truth, of having a truth to take to all the world, and the divine sanction of patriarchy. So it's some of the shadow side of what's good about our religion is also looking at the shadow side of where does it get really hard within that.
If you look at life or faith from the wheel of oppression and see yourself foremost as a white whatever, it just seems to me that where you come out is that there's the danger is that we make the mistake that Marx made and see cultural ideas as being the demon. His was private property. And you know where he went with that. I guess to me the biblical faith, the great thing about it is that it brings us into a vision of God's love and care for all people. And that, you know, in Jesus, I get a new point of view and new power through the Holy Spirit that's outside of myself, that is not in my mind, that somehow I've got to figure out who the enemy is or how I can liberate people and the great dangers that might pose for me to try to do that.
Right.
So that's, to me, that's my discomfort with pigeonholing lots of people and then trying to say, well, therefore I'm no good because I happen to be who I am.
And that's the danger always of any dualistic thinking, that if we think someone else is good, then I must be bad. And that's not at all. I mean, what we need to think is more in an Eastern that it's all good, and that it's not about judging, it's not about either ors, it's not about one good, one bad, it's about recognizing that there are many, many ways of doing things. And the important thing is for me to recognize what drives me. That's not saying it's bad. It's saying, oh, that's why I'm doing it that way. That means if someone is doing it over here, I don't have to feel threatened that they're doing it this way. All I have to do is say, oh, they do it differently. Oh, they do it that way. Oh, they do it that way. How wonderful that we can receive all of the gifts and be enriched by all of it. So it's not about judging, but the hard piece is if I don't recognize where I am and how I'm doing it, often what happens is I say, well, if they're doing it that way, they're wrong because my way is right. Not being able to recognize my way as one way. And it's one way that can be very good.
Can I just give a simple, when you first get married, do you put the forks down or up in the dishwasher? Do you roll your toothpaste or do you squish it? These sound very dumb, but these are things that husband and wife can fight over, but they're two different ways of doing it.
Mm-hmm. They're different cultures and different families.
Let's put that into bigger culture, yeah.
Mm-hmm. So if you take it and look at it that way, our time's almost up, so I want to just real quickly run through this. Notice on the bottom, and be very careful to notice that the spectrum of values that I put on here are not an either or. It's not judging or placing anyone on there because we're all at different places, can be on these values, and there's many more than this. Just trying to show that there's kind of a rainbow spectrum. Often in white dominant United States culture, the dominant values tend more to be on those left-hand sides. That within our culture, we value a holder of the truth, that there's someone who can know the answers. And again, that's not good or bad, it's just a different way some cultures see truth within community. Within our culture, we emphasize and value the individual. Pull yourself up your bootstraps, if I work hard enough, all of those pieces of individualism. Again, it shifts along a whole spectrum and recognizing that some other people may be operating out of a different value system. We think things through linear, we go left to right, we structure things. We want to move along in a certain order. And again, nothing bad about that, it's our way of doing things. We value the mind, if I can think it. I mean, somebody here said, as Lutherans, I've learned that real well. That we value the mind, and if we intuit something, we question it more because we want to be able to analyze it, be able to categorize it, be able to organize it, and then we'll believe it. Again, there's nothing wrong with that, but recognizing that's not how everyone thinks. Some come more through the intuition, and so even in the discussions of sexuality, that some want to be able to prove it through their mind. Others know or feel that you have to feel it from the story of the heart. And so again, it's that whole spectrum, and it takes all, because what works for one person won't work for another. So it's recognizing that one way won't speak to everyone. So knowing the value structure helps us to say, okay, that's one way. We have to also have other ways, because there are more people. We value time. Time is money. Time is precious. We don't want to waste time. All of those things about time, and moving on other spectrums, other cultures, time is time. How that works going up, so how we do things then within the white United States culture, we value written word, lots of books, libraries is how it manifests itself. Hierarchies, so because we want to structure things, because there's individualism, we can put people in their places all the way up and down and through. We're structured, we're formal, we have lots of, and how that manifests itself. We've got set curriculum. You have to move through things at certain ages. You do confirmation in our congregation at this age. And all those ways that things are structured, and we want to do things decently and in order. We want analytical, be able to analyze stuff. And I'll see you tomorrow in our culture means I'll see you tomorrow at 10 o'clock. And don't be late because I don't want to waste my time. when I was in Africa, I'll see you tomorrow, man. I'll see you tomorrow.
Then that might be today, tomorrow, or next year.
Yeah.
In the Arabic, it's inshallah, in God's time. I'll see you, I'll do it in God's time. I'll see you in God's time. Inshallah is the same thing as goodbye. But it doesn't mean, I mean, it means everything.
Mm-hmm. And then you can see on the top that it's manifested in our society. And you get to know that it's not about judging or saying anything in the white dominant society or how we do things in Lutheran churches is wrong. It's recognizing how we do things in my Lutheran church is one way. And there may be other ways. And to know that when you start to change music within your congregation and bring in other global music, it's not just changing the what. Be careful to know you are reaching all the way down to someone's value system. And so there needs to be that value discussion of what does it mean that we're doing this. Why is that important to you? And to be able to engage people in the conversation. Why is that value important to you? Why is that tradition important to you? And if people can talk about it, sometimes they can say, oh, yeah. And to say we value that, but we also value other things. So that's where the conversation needs to get deep, and we need to know where we are moving on this as we move forward as God's people to live into the vision of Acts 10 and 11. May that guide your path and your journey. Enjoy your time. Enjoy this day.